The following message is the fifth in Bishop John W. Howe's series on the Lord's Prayer. This message is entitled, Forgive Us Our Sins.
There is a remarkable passage in Matthew's Gospel, the 18th chapter, in which Jesus outlines a program for dealing with problems in the Christian community, problems between brothers and sisters. There has been an offense one against another. There is a broken relationship. There is a grudge. There are hurt feelings. And Jesus spells out a program for reconciliation that is so remarkably clear that it is astonishing that we overlook it as much as we do. I wonder if you've ever heard anyone preach on it. I've only heard about two or three sermons other than my own on this particular passage in all my life. It begins with these words, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If your brother or your sister sins against you, go to that person and tell them their fault between you and that person alone. That is a very hard thing to do. It's reminiscent of another teaching of Jesus that is a little bit more familiar in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother or your sister has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother or your sister, and then come and offer your gift. Now that's hard enough. That's hard enough. That's when I've done the offending, and my brother or my sister is the one offended against. They have the grudge against me. Here I am coming to worship the Lord. I come to church. I'm on my way to worship at the altar. I have a gift to give. I have my offering, my tithe. And I remember that there's someone that I have offended. Jesus says, more important than your worship, more important than your gift, put it down, go, and at least seek. You can't do it single-handedly, but go and do all you can to be reconciled with the one that you have offended. That's hard enough. This is much harder. If your brother sins against you, now it's the other person who has done the offending, and you are the one who is offended against. He or she is in the wrong. You are the one who's been hurt or wounded. Jesus says, go. You take the initiative. If you've done the offending, you take the initiative to go and be reconciled. But if the other person has done the offending, it's not enough to wait patiently. Here am I, ready to be reconciled as soon as that wretch comes and asks my forgiveness. Jesus says, you take the initiative no matter who's wrong. Go to your brother, go to your sister. Tell them what they've done, at least as you understand it. You know, it's possible that you've taken offense where somebody never intended any offense. You know that? It hurt you, but the other person didn't mean for it to hurt you. Jesus says, go and tell them that that comment, that action, that oversight wounded you and it hurts and you want to be reconciled. Go and tell him his fault, not in order to pay him back, but in order to be reconciled. He says, if he listens to you, you have gained your brother. If that other person listens, receives the fact that there has been a breakdown in the relationship and his heart, her heart, is melted and you are indeed reconciled, if they listen, you've gained that other person back again. But listen. If he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every word may be confirmed by the evidence of two or three witnesses. Well, let's get this straight. The other person did the offending. I was pure as the driven snow. It's my responsibility to go to that wretched person and seek reconciliation. He rebuffs me, and I got to go back again. This time with someone else. Not to gang up on him, but because this breach is so deep that we, the two of us, need the help of the Christian community. We need someone else to help us hear each other. Have you ever been in a relationship where something has happened and now there is so much hurt and pain and anger that you're talking right past the other person? Jesus says, bring two or three with you that every word may be confirmed by eyewitnesses. Bring somebody to help you sort it out. The purpose throughout the whole passage is reconciliation. Even if the other person was 100% wrong and you were 100% right, which isn't all that likely, you take the initiative, and even if the initiative fails, you're not off the hook, says Jesus. Involve someone else. We turn this around, I think, most of the time. We're hurt, and we tell our wife, our husband, folks in the carpool, somebody on our job. Maybe we tell a very close friend. Maybe we tell a group that we pray with. We share it with others. Jesus says the first step is go to that one alone. If that doesn't work, then involve two or three others, not to gang up, but to help the two of you sort through that broken relationship. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Tax collectors weren't much more popular then than they are now. Let him be to you as a tax collector. Let him be to you as a Gentile. If he refuses to listen even to the church, he is defining himself as one outside the fellowship. Doesn't say he is outside the fellowship. Doesn't say he's not a Christian. It says he's behaving as if he weren't. And the Christian community is to treat him as if he weren't. You begin to see why this passage is neglected most of the time? Do you know that every Episcopal priest is under the authority of the church nationally to impose discipline? And when there is a broken relationship between two of the members, it's the pastor's responsibility to go to those persons and do everything he can to bring them back together. And the prayer book says if one is willing to be reconciled and the other one isn't, the one who's willing to be reconciled should be permitted to continue coming to the Lord's table, but the one who isn't shouldn't until he comes to repentance. Did you know that? That's very strong, isn't it? Wonder when the last time you ever saw that in action was. The point being, again, not to punish that one, but to bring the support, the encouragement, indeed the pressure of the Christian fellowship to bear on this broken relationship, because as far as Jesus is concerned, there is nothing more important than our being in right relationship with each other. So if you've gone once and you've been rebuffed and you go a second time with two or three others to help you bring about reconciliation and that still doesn't work, bring it to the pastor, bring it to the vestry, bring it to the authorities of the church that they also may help you come back into relationship. And if that doesn't work, that person is defining himself or herself outside the fellowship and needs to be treated as such until they come back in. When I first began at Truro, there was a broken relationship between two of the men in our congregation, and I tried as best I could to do what Scripture and the prayer book had told me, and I went to both of them and talked with them. One was eager to be reconciled. The other said, absolutely not. And he stopped coming to church for about a year. And then one day he said to me, I'd like to come back. And I said, I never told you to stay away. What I did say to you is that until you get back in right relationship with that other man, you mustn't come to the Lord's table. And so he sat on the back row and watched as his family and everybody else went up week by week to receive the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And finally it got too much for him. And he said to me, I'm willing. And he called up the other man that he had offended against, and he said, I want to ask your forgiveness. Do you know what the other man said? He said, it happens that I'm serving chalice this Sunday. Let's meet each other at the communion rail. They were wonderfully and marvelously reconciled on that occasion. Listen to what Jesus says. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. That's one of those verses that people love to take out of context and quote it about who knows what. Read it in context and it says something very dramatic. It says we can hold each other in bondage, or we can set each other free. How many of you know that where there's broken relationship and there's unforgiveness and there's hatred between brothers and sisters, we're holding each other in bondage? Do you know that? And Jesus says, we have the ability, you and I have the ability to set each other free, to loose each other here on earth, and we'll be loosed in the heavens. Two chapters earlier, Jesus used exactly the same language when he said to St. Peter, I give to you the keys to the kingdom. And whatsoever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Do you realize that he not only gave the keys of the kingdom to St. Peter, but he gave them to every single one of us? That we have the authority to go to each other and unlock that which binds us and set each other free. And we also have the freedom to refuse to do that. He goes on, again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. How we love to quote that one out of context. If two of you agree about anything they ask, well, we'll agree. I'll agree with you for a new Cadillac and you agree with me for a new Mercedes, right? You ever seen anybody do that? That comes very close to blasphemy. Very close to manipulating God in some magical kind of a way. We'll just agree on it and claim. That's not what Jesus is saying. He's saying if two of you who have been at war with each other come into agreement, your prayers are going to have a new power and a new authority. We call it communion. Common union. Coming together. We share it. If you eat the one bread, you are one body. There is nothing more important in Jesus' agenda for His church than that we would be in right relationship with each other. And yet in so many places, folks on one side of the aisle aren't speaking to folks on the other side. They come to the same Lord's table. And you wonder why our prayers are hindered. If two of you who have been at war would come into agreement, your prayers are loosed. And he says, where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst of them. He's everywhere, isn't he? But the one place that he explicitly promises to be is where two or three who have been apart come together. If it is possible to misunderstand what Jesus is saying, Peter usually does. Well, he's present at the time when Jesus says, "Who do men say that I am?" And Peter gets it right. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus begins to teach him that he's going to Jerusalem to suffer and die, and it's Peter who steps forward and says, "God forbid, Lord, this will never happen to you." And Jesus, who has just called him blessed, blessed of God, for you've seen who I am, turns around and says, "Get behind me, you devil. You're not on God's side at all. You don't even begin to understand." If Peter can miss the point, he misses it. Peter begins to get the point. "Then Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often do I have to do this? I mean, suppose my brother sins against me, not just once, but again and again. How many times do I have to go to him and seek to be reconciled?" And then he suddenly remembers how Jesus loves the number seven, and he says, "As many as seven times?" And you know Jesus' answer, don't you? Not seven times, but 70 times seven times. But what you may not know is that that doesn't mean 490 times. That's a Jewish figure of speech, which means an unlimited number of times. It's not 487, 488, 480. One more time and I'm going to kill him. Unlimited. How many times do I have to do this? A limitless number of times. And then, just in case anybody else still missed the point, Jesus tells one of the most extravagant parables that he ever told. "Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began the reckoning, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And as he could not pay, his lord ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, 'Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything.' And out of pity for him, the lord of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But that same servant, as he went out, came upon one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him by the throat, he said, 'Pay what you owe.' So his fellow servant fell down and besought him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you.' He refused and went and put him in prison till he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their lord all that had taken place. Then his lord summoned him and said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you besought me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?' And in anger, his lord delivered him to the jailers till he should pay all his debt." Well, that's strong enough if you read it the way I just did, but if you do a little translation of what 10,000 talents and 100 denarii are, it becomes much more powerful. One talent was the equivalent of 15 years' wages for a laborer. That's 150,000 years worth of indebtedness that the master forgave. 100 denarii are the equivalent of about a third of a year's wages. That's not inconsiderable. But note the difference. The first servant has been forgiven 150,000 years worth of debt, and he turns around and he won't forgive his fellow servant 4 months worth of debt. That's a ratio of 450,000 to one. You do get the point. Before holy God, Whatever our sin is, whatever it is, before absolute holiness, it's on the order of 150,000 years worth of debt. And in comparison to that, whatever somebody else has done to us, however painful, however hurtful, whatever somebody else has done to us, in comparison to what we've done to God, is like 4 months' worth of debt. And if God can say to us, I forgive you for no other reason than that you besought me, I forgive you, I cancel your debt, I nail it to a cross, then can't we find it somehow in our hearts to extend the same kind of grace to the person who's hurt us? And Jesus' comment on his own parable, having said in anger his Lord delivered him to the jailers till he should pay all his debt, Jesus' comment is, so also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother, your sister, from your heart. I can't. It hurts too much. It's too great an offense. Yeah, but you've got the Lord Jesus living inside you. You've got the Holy Spirit living inside you, making you new. The same one who forgave you can work through you, can give you the love and the grace and the spirit of forgiveness if you'll allow him to. I take it that this whole passage is a commentary on that middlemost clause of the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our sins as, in the same way that, to the same extent as, we forgive those who sin against us. If you don't forgive your brother, if you don't forgive your sister, your father, your mother, your children, your pastor, your own forgiveness is thereby jeopardized. Jesus said two incredible, startling, arresting things. He said, by this shall all people know that you are who you claim to be. By what? By your love for each other. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. In other words, if we fail in the business of loving each other, the outside world has the right to conclude that we're a bunch of hypocrites. That's the test. It's not by all the cathedrals you build and all the missionaries you send out and all the hospitals you establish, all the books you write. It's not even by all the great sermons you preach. By this shall they know that you are who you claim to be, by the quality of your love for each other. That's devastating. But Jesus goes even further in his prayer for his church, John chapter 17, as he prays for us, he says this, Father, I pray that they may be perfectly one, as thou art in me and I in thee, so they may be perfectly one in us, so that the world may know that thou hast sent me. In other words, the proof positive to an unbelieving world that Jesus is who he claims to be is the quality of our relationship with each other. Frankly, I couldn't imagine Jesus pinning the success or the failure of his whole enterprise to our relationships with each other, but that's precisely what he did. By this shall all men know that you are who you claim to be if you have love one for another. By this shall the outside world be convinced that I am who I claim to be, he says, by the oneness within the body of Christ. I'd like us to bow our heads right now and just be quiet for a moment. And perhaps as I've been reflecting, this is not my teaching, this is the teaching of Jesus himself. But perhaps as we've been reflecting on it together, someone has been coming to your mind, someone who has wounded you greatly. Maybe they meant to and maybe they didn't, but it hurt. It hurt so badly. Will you ask God right now to forgive that person in you and through you, to give you the love that you lack for that person, to take from you the burden of anger and hurt and grudge and unforgiveness, to lift that off of your shoulders and to set you free from it. Father, help me to forgive that I might be forgiven. And now will you say, not to me, not to anybody else, but to the Lord, Father, with your help and by your strength, I forgive that person. And I set him or her free. Forgive me my sins as I forgive those of others. For Jesus' sake. Amen.